So, it's going to be somewhat interactive. It's about teaching Sunday school. I hope my voice holds up. Some of you know I've been struggling with that. It worked for the last class, so hopefully it works for this as well. So you can pray to that end. Right. But we'll get started. At the very end, we're going to have some interactive time looking at a little bit of scripture. If you have questions as I go along, just jump in and interrupt me. I'll actually also give you time for that. But I'm looking forward to your participation. You're going to hear me say in a little bit anyway that Sunday school classes aren't meant to be lectures. They're meant to be interactive. So they say you should practice what you preach, right? So I should probably practice what I preach. Don't let the water distract you, but I will have to drink water to keep my voice working. At least I had to the last time. So I gave you a handout. It's broke up into two sections, studying and teaching. They're both fairly critical parts of Sunday school. I would also say this, that a lot of what I say is going to apply to preaching as well as teaching. The difference there is preaching was meant to be a lecture, not interactive. But as far as the studying part of it, there are more similarities than differences. Welcome, Jesse. So on your handout, I'm going to quickly go over the studying section. Then I'm going to make some comments on that. And then the teaching. And then we'll get into the more interactive part of it. I assume most of you know these basic principles or tenets of teaching, especially where as in regards to scripture. So you want to know what kind of literature it is. Is it poetic? Is it more of a sermon based? And for example, almost all the Psalms are poetic literature. A lot of the Old Testament prophets are a large part poetic. Not all of it, but there's content in there that's poetic. And that changes a little bit what we say about it or how we view it, primarily in our study. Primarily in our study of knowing how is this given. Understanding the context, this is as old as teaching and preaching itself. And I would just say it's a kind of a pet peeve of mine to use things out of context, although I will do it sometimes. I try to be careful when I do it that I point out that I'm doing it. So that the listeners know that this is the point I want to make. But I do know I'm taking it out of context. And so you just want to be aware of that. It's not always wrong, but it's probably more wrong than right, if you want to use that. And then properly interpreted figurative language. Again, a good example of that is the book of Revelation. A lot of figurative language. And we can get in debates over figurative language. It's a good idea to point out that this is figurative language. This is my take on it. And if you're a good teacher, you'll give a couple other takes on it as well. It isn't wrong as a teacher to say, these are the takes on it. But this is primarily what I think it's saying and why. And that's what you're doing, you're teaching. Understanding the original language and meaning and the usage. If you don't own a Hebrew lexicon, you should get one. or if you're the younger generation, use Google. I don't use a lexicon, honestly, I don't. I use eSword. eSword has a kind of rudimentary lexicon in it, but Google is actually a pretty handy tool as well. Just don't get sucked in the ditch of getting sidetracked into something else if you use Google, because you'll waste an afternoon and still not be ready for Sunday morning. So make sure you discipline yourself if you use Google, but do it.
One thing I found with Google is that you can look up something from the traditional meaning that we may understand because of our culture, and who makes Google, it can lead you way off.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to be careful with Google. You have to be careful with any resource, really, but internet ones are probably a little higher risk. But the reason I make a point about that is it can totally change the direction of the lesson. English is not a very good language to interpret Greek and Hebrew into. Not good at all. And so, if you go back and look, and especially look how it was used, a lot of times you'll end up a different place than you would have just reading the English language and going with it. I mean, the age-old example is love. But there's lots of them. That's just the big one that's easy to pick up on. In fact, I don't know that I ever study a passage to teach or preach that I don't go back and look at it and get something out of it. I mean, it's just something that I about always do, because so many times what I thought the meaning was is slightly different than what it is.
You mean like after you use it, you go back and get something else out of it?
No, when I'm studying to preach or teach, I'll open it up to a passage, whatever that is, and I'll read the passage in English. And then I'll say, I'm not quite sure what this is saying here. So I'll use a Hebrew lexicon or original language reference, and I'll find out, you know what? Many times, not always, but many times what I thought it was saying is not what it was saying. It was actually saying something slightly different. That changes, maybe not greatly, but when you're teaching, it gives you a place to approach it differently than you would have otherwise. And then the obvious one is, let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Scripture don't contradict itself when it appears to. We need to dig into it. But also sometimes that's a good place to go to the original language and look what was really said. It might not be as contradictory there as it appears to be in English. Are you a teacher or are you a student? And if you read the brief bio on the internet for this class, that was in there. How do I teach well and learn from the Master, which is Christ, and the Word, so that I become a more effective teacher? How do I develop and inspire a thirst for learning and teaching the Word? I think that has to be our primary motive and focus, whether it is for teaching or preaching. We want to inspire the listeners to have a thirst to learn and to teach. Because if I just learn and never teach, what does it benefit the others? I'm using my gift of learning, but I'm not using my gift of teaching, and I'm not inspiring others to maybe become a better, more effective teacher or studier, for that matter, student. Teaching is primarily, and so is preaching, primarily a means of fostering inspiration and desire to know more. It's primarily a means for me to get you to want to know more. I can't possibly teach you everything that the Word has, you're going to learn way more from digging it on yourself. But what I do in my teaching or preaching might be the inspiration that gets you digging and gets you, it creates that desire and that thirst and wants you to know. In fact, it's sometimes a good thing, and I'm sure you've seen this done, to kind of end with a question, and maybe even a difficult one, that's really piques the interest. So there's these passages that are somewhat controversial, or we can take them multiple ways. And so sometimes it's a good thing to say, here's one viewpoint, but here are the others. Go figure it out. Go look. Discern what your viewpoint is and what it's really saying. That can be a good way to get people to be inspired and dig a little bit. Before you can teach, you need to learn. What are your sources? And we'll say that our primary source is the Word or Scripture or Christ's teaching or other teachers' teaching. But primarily it's also life, experience, listening to others, and God talking directly to us in our study. You know, I don't know if this happens for you. I imagine it does, probably especially for you, Eugene, because you've been doing this much longer than I have. But I'll go back and I'll pick up my notes from a class or a sermon, and I'll read them and I'll say, wow, did I actually say this? This isn't a me. I didn't come up with this. And I see you laughing. So I know it's happened to you too. And it's like, that's God showing up. That's the Holy Spirit alive and well interpreting the Word. And so that is a big way that it happens. Listening to God. Listening to other people. That's often fostered by prayer. Prayer is a big part of studying and teaching and preaching. Just a fact, the day I stop learning is the day I start dying. You know, we often talk about in life that there's no static point. We're either growing or we're declining. Well, that's the same way it is with learning. We're either learning or we're not. If we're not, we're dying. We're losing what we learn. So, the day I stop learning is the day I start dying. Those of you that know me well know that one of the pet peeves of mine are Saturday night specials, whether they're sermons or Sunday school lessons. And what I mean by that is that I have to teach tomorrow. It's now 6 o'clock Saturday evening, and I'm going to start studying. Let's just say it this way. God deserves better than that.
That's better to start Sunday morning.
God deserves, yeah. It's a little better. But God deserves better than that. And I get it. Sometimes things happen. And Satan's pretty good at this. Sometimes unexpected things happen when we were going to study. I get that. But they don't happen every time.
If you're a superintendent, one of your teachers all of a sudden is sick or can't show up for whatever reason.
That's not what I'm talking about.
I know you're not.
That's a God moment. And believe me, brothers, I've been there. God will show up.
Yeah.
God orchestrated that. He knows it. And He intends to show up. And He will. All you need to do is be faithful. And He will show up. But He don't intend for us to plan on that. He expects a little better of us than that. And He deserves a lot better than that. That won't happen. And this is really the way it is. That won't happen as if you prepare, as if you're presenting it to the Lord. Prepare that Jesus is going to be in your class, because he's going to be, whether you see him or not. And if that's what's in your mind, there won't be Saturday night specials, because that's not where we want to be caught with our Lord. Your willingness to prepare, to teach, and to put 150% into it, making sure that it's biblically correct and humbly presenting it, is what's actually going to create that thirst and that enthusiasm in the class. And no, they won't know it. You won't have to tell them, but they'll know it. They'll pick up on it without you saying a word. They'll also know if he slacked and didn't study. And you won't have to tell them that either. But it's what makes a difference in being inspirational or not. The older ones of you already know what I'm going to say here next, but it's a point we need to remember. Remember, there's always someone in the room that is smarter than you and has more information and more detailed knowledge of that subject than you do. It's just true, like a lot of the time. Just remember it. There's nothing you can do about it. Don't be intimidated by it. Just be aware of it, that that's the case. That there probably is someone in the room that could do a better job than you're doing. That don't mean you don't do your job. And that don't mean that God didn't intend for you to. It just keeps you humble, which is where God wants you. All right, let's look to the teaching points, and then I'll make a few comments on that as well. First and foremost, the first two are similar. But first and foremost, these are important, I think. What I mean by providing a safe learning environment, and that is an environment where you're in control, where if there's a person in the room, which many times there is, who wants to take it and run, wants to kind of show off how good they are, how much they know, that you're going to bring it back to a place where everybody can participate. So where it's safe for me to share, if I'm a student, to express myself, to ask questions, without having to be concerned about this person over here that likes to kind of flaunt who they are and what they know, and then I'll kind of get shut down. As a teacher, remember, you are in control. You are the teacher. You're not just there to be part of the class, although you are there to learn. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And then fostering the acceptance and inclusion is picking up on those people that you know want to say something but are afraid to. So you know, you can tell by watching them that they have something they are at least turning over in their mind or want to say. And then you just say, you know, Jesse, you look like you might be thinking about something. Do you have a thought on that? It also means, that's the one aspect of it, it also means that when the person brings out something that's a little over here, a little bit off center maybe, that you do a good job in both allowing that to come out, allowing it to be discussed, and then if it isn't biblically correct, bringing it back to where you need to in a gracious way. And in a humble way, that no one's deceived, no one's misled, but no one's mortified either. And then facilitating and encouraging discovery, that's kind of feeding those things that are maybe a little out there. where there's things that, this is the Anabaptist viewpoint, maybe the evangelical viewpoint's a little bit over here. It's okay to discuss those things in a controlled environment. In fact, you want to. We have a lot of things pretty close to correct, but the evangelicals aren't always wrong. And we can be a little blind in one eye because we're afraid of where this goes. But there's a time and a place to discuss that and to point out that, sure, this is the error we see over here or where it could lead. But this is the good in that as well. And this is maybe where we're a little blind because we're a little bit afraid of where it leads. And now you have to keep that in control because you can have people that'll get a little carried away with that. But again, you're the teacher. And then probably here's our biggest weakness, even though it probably is our biggest strength. But my observation is, and I've been guilty of doing this as well, is we love to talk about what the passage means. And we'll spend a half an hour getting into the nitty gritty of what it means. But we won't make any application. The buzzer will ring and we discuss this passage in depth. But how's it going to impact you Monday morning when you walk out the door to go to work? We didn't even talk about that. I would say we didn't learn anything. Gary Miller says it real well. And I didn't bring the quote. And I might not get it correctly. But he describes us Anabaptists, at least some of our churches, as being churches like a big black steam engine. The whistle's blowing, smoke's coming out of the stack, the wheels are going around, but we're not going anywhere. Because we're so good at knowing how to make it work, but we don't make application, and it don't go anywhere. That's a pretty true observation, sometimes of our Sunday school times, and maybe even our sermons. The same thing would be true about sermons. Engaging the class. Rarely is lecture a good medium for teaching. Especially not Sunday school. And this is my opinion, so you may differ on it. But I really do believe Sunday school is a time to get people involved. Especially those people that might feel a little more intimidated. I think it's a springboard time where somebody can start to develop trust. And being able to express themselves and get involved. So lecturing don't really lend itself to that as much as interactive does. So I like to say a guided interactive lesson, keeping it on course, encouraging people to participate, and fostering discussion is probably the ideal for Sunday school, again, in my opinion. While you're doing that, just be aware, and this is really true in what you alluded to, of God showing up to do some teaching. Because sometimes He does, in unexpected ways. And if we have a little time, I might have an example of that. But many times, God will show up in unexpected ways to do a little teaching Himself. In a way that you wouldn't have necessarily gone, maybe, or something you hadn't even thought of using or saying that kind of came out through the way the lesson went. If people aren't learning, I'm not teaching. And one of the gauges of interaction on that, I would say, is participation. It probably don't quite apply for his youth class. I'm primarily talking about adults. I know it can be difficult. The last session somebody asked about, I know it can be difficult to get a lot of interaction from youth, especially if you're not the regular teacher. But in adult classes, usually a pretty good barometer, even in a strange place, is, am I connecting? Am I, you know, making connection with them and teaching and fostering interaction? And usually it's by the feedback, by the participation, by their willingness to get involved. Again, facial expressions can do that too.
I think that would especially apply where a person is doing really well with making application, a good application,
yeah,
to get good response and discussion.
That will tend to do it, because we can all talk about application. Sometimes we feel intimidated, depending who's in the room, talking about Bible knowledge. But application pretty much applies to all of us. Now, we may not feel comfortable talking in a large class, but one thing along that vein, I kind of stick this in here because I don't have another good place for it, but it's important. And that is, you should never teach or preach with an agenda. Agendas are toxic. God don't have an agenda. He don't want his servants to have an agenda. And what I mean by an agenda is you have this pet thing that you love, and everybody knows it, that this is your thing, this is what you think about it, and they know where you're going to go, and this scripture lends itself just to that. And you're going to really drive your point home. That's an agenda. It's not good. There's two things. One, if that's the way you feel about it, admit it to yourself. Spend enough time on your knees till it goes away that you can approach it objectively, or else get somebody else to do the job. Because agendas are toxic. In fact, agendas probably have been instrumental in destroying more churches and creating that first friction amongst people and groups than anything else. Stay focused. We all know what bunny trails are. You might have a different word for them. And they're not all bad. I mean, I've been in some classes where there's been very constructive bunny trails. It's just know when they're constructive and when they're not, and rein it back in. Just an observation. Again, this don't apply always, but bunny trails are the most evident. This is a natural observation. Bunny trails are the most evident where the grass is the most sparse, and the least evident where it's the thickest. And what I mean by that is where there's the most meat, bunny trails are the least productive probably, and the least necessary. Because there's plenty of topic there for that. I already alluded to this before, but it's really easy to get caught up in acquiring head knowledge and not making application. That's probably because application can be controversial sometimes and hard. And, you know, if I make application, I have to admit that I'm less than perfect, because I have some areas that I need to make application in as well. So I think that's one of those things where, and this is kind of a springboard into my next point, it's one of those things where we need a certain level of trust in the group so that we feel comfortable even as a teacher making application. My final point on that is, we teach most effectively by influence, not by authority. And a place where we see that is a comment that the people made about Jesus. They said, he teaches one having authority, not as the scribes. The word authority there really means influence, or one who has the authority to say it. The scribes taught by authority and by position. That comes natural for us. We won't really learn well in that setting. Where we'll learn naturally is by influence. And we won't even really know it, that it's influence. We'll just know that we're learning and that we can listen to the person and that what they're saying makes sense. And they know what they're talking about. They have experience. All that's influence. If you have influence, you'll rarely need to use your authority. But if you have authority, don't necessarily mean you have influence. Authority don't need to be, influence don't need to be explained. It's just innately understood. We just know it. It's just who we are as people. We want to be around people that have influence. We want to interact with them. We want to learn from them. We want to model them. That's all influence. It has nothing to do with authority. But because of that, they have authority. The actual words there in Matthew is, the crowds were astonished. Which, that's pretty amazing. You know, they sat under all these scribes and Pharisees for years. And Jesus didn't teach anything new. He read from the Word. He taught the Word. But they heard it in a different way. It says, they were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as scribes. All right. Questions, comments, participation.
Jason, you made a comment about, somebody made a comment about youth class and maybe interaction in youth class. For all of our Sunday school classes, we have a text, like an assigned text.
Okay.
And so what if you hear that the youth class has gone way off subject and didn't even talk about the text or anything in the text? They talked about something completely different, and they had a good discussion.
Well, I'd have to be the teacher, and I'd have to be present to know exactly how I'd respond to that. I wouldn't be delighted with it. On one hand, probably not. But depending on how my youth class was going, and if that led to a better Sunday, the next Sunday on subject, I might be okay with it. I'm kind of not answering your question.
No,
but it's hard to answer.
Well, I understand. And I'm kind of with you because I asked my boys, I said, well, what did you talk about? And I'm not even going to say what they talked about. And I'm like, that had
nothing to do with church.
Nothing to do with Sunday school. Not even remotely close. And so I'm reflecting on this and I'm thinking, you know, we put these teachers in position, ask them to teach, and so what do we as leadership of the church now do with the teacher?
I think that teacher needs to be taken aside probably. In a gracious way, but I think otherwise that'll perpetuate itself. Another one of my pet peeves is, and I've had both ministers and teachers do this, where they read off the passage of scripture and then they spend 20 minutes talking about their family and their week. Brothers, that ain't teaching or preaching. And if you're in my church, I'll probably call you on the carpet for that. Because God expects a little more than that. And that's a little how this situation is. And I think we need to me, I'll just speak for me now. I don't do that by the grace of God. But the reason I don't is because it comes back to that thing is, would I do that if Jesus Christ was sitting there? And I know he's going to be. I think that's what that teacher needs to understand. What I need to do is help that teacher understand that, okay, that might have been a good class, okay? We'll leave that as it is. But what if you did the same thing if Christ was there? And the invariable answer is probably going to be no. And then my response is going to be, well, I just want you to know he was. Maybe you should think about it.
What about developing young teachers? Like, say in the youth class, when you have, you know, youth that are up into upper teens, 20-ish, and giving them the opportunity to teach under a supervised environment.
That can be very effective. I mean, I can think of two guys that some of you know, like Critlap. We all know him. I'll use him as an example. He's one. Critlap can teach youth like nobody else can. He always could. He's gifted. I mean, and they probably talk in his class. In fact, I'm sure they do. But that's the way he was. I knew Crit from little. That's the way he was all his life. So developing those kind of teachers and men, I mean, because it is a gift. I'm not the world's best youth teacher. I'll tell you that. I mean, I'm a much better adult teacher than youth teacher. But there are gifted youth teachers. I think the other thing you can do is encourage the teacher to develop relationships with the youth outside of class. I'll say it now. I probably should have said it before. Everything about teaching and preaching hinges on trust and influence. And they're inseparable. You can't have influence without trust. If you have trust, you have influence. And so trust is developed sometimes in a corporate setting, but a lot of times in one-on-one. And as that trust level comes up, the participation gets more, especially in youth. And in youth, trust is contagious. It is somewhat in adults too, but it's more so in youth. So if three guys trust the teacher, the other six will learn to trust him much faster than if none of them do. It is contagious. Just how it works. But it's difficult. There's not really a right or wrong answer. Although if they were totally off course, probably wasn't a good thing. Even though it might have helped develop some relationship. What's hard is, it's easy for me to stand here and do this. It's much harder to go talk to that teacher and do it effectively. Because that's a difficult thing to do. Because what you don't want to do is do the same thing to that teacher that I said you don't want to do to the class. You know, if you come down too hard, then you lose your influence and your trust because now he feels too deeply reprimanded. However, a reprimand definitely is kind of needed. It's finding that delicate place. That very thing will happen in class too if you teach long enough. Where somebody does something totally wrong. And you cannot let it slide. You cannot. But you have to, on a short notice, come up with a way to graciously and humbly correct the error, but not humiliate the person. That's the hard part about being involved in leadership.
So,
go ahead.
I was going to say though, you know, when you make comments like this, is when I see that working in a teacher that teaches for an ongoing lengthy period mm-hmm. of time, but when you teach maybe Sunday school class for a quarter or a half a year or something, it seems like the dynamics of that is different.
Yeah, it is.
And so we have a tendency to, well, we say we want to develop gifts in other people, and yet we have gifted teachers, and so do we just allow the gifted teachers to teach, or do we Do we ask the others to give them opportunity as well? Or what about somebody that is really maybe not gifted towards teaching, so we just say, you don't teach? How do we handle these things?
The same thing came up in the last class. Here's my opinion. You're entitled to have your own. I don't think you ask people to teach that are not gifted teachers regularly. You want to develop them. That means you give them opportunity to teach now and then. And then you give them the safe classes. You don't give them the class where you know the guy's sitting with the agenda, because he's waiting for the opportunity. Did you want to make
a comment? In my younger years, in the congregation, we had a youth class, an older men's class, and an older sister's class, and then there was a young Mary's class too. But they would often take a youth, one of the young men, and put him in with the older men, who are most of the older ordained men, and you know, it was a safe place for him to be. And you know, if he got up on a bunny trail, they would get him back on. But it was a good learning experience for every one of us.
Yeah.
I agree with that.
Yeah. If it's not too intimidating for the youth, or the young man, if he has enough self-esteem, or whatever you want to say, to be okay doing it, it's a really good thing. But it can be pretty intimidating for him at first.
You're right. But what I learned in that was the safe place to be. And it was the best place to be, because all you had to do is start it. They took it off.
Yeah. I actually taught senior men for a long time, and I actually enjoyed it. And I would agree with what you're saying. You can have some there, though, that have agendas and bunny trails, too. It's a little harder to correct than that situation.
Sometimes, I mean, some of the things that have been said, sometimes the right answer is to get the right teacher with the right class.
Yeah,
I think that's
absolutely
kind of what's being said. Teachers that they're in this class, and the class is always taking a left turn, that's probably not the right class for them. It's a combination of the students and the teacher. And if you put that teacher with an older class or a younger class, you know, they find their footing, and they you know, they do a better job, and the students have a better experience.
Yeah, back to developing teachers. We want to develop teachers, but we do want to use the gifted ones, because that is our gift. And I think one of the worst things that I've seen done, yet in my opinion, is have everybody in the class teach one time, and the whole class takes a turn teaching. That's not a very productive Sunday school class, because nobody feels responsible, and you're going to have a higher percentage of not good teachers and not gifted teachers and gifted ones. And even the gifted ones aren't going to put a lot of effort into it, because what's the use?
I just had a comment on basically nurturing teachers. This may be just more of just an idea I put out there. And maybe some of you guys do this in the churches as well. I'm not a pastor, by the way. Would it be possible to offer sort of a class where you would bring some of the young men, ladies maybe with the young women, however they would work, on teaching, or even one young guy, just mentoring him and involving him in your process of studying the passage of Scripture? I don't know, is that taking away the father's responsibility? Is that even an option? I don't know if it's making sense, but that's something that would seem to me to be very, very beneficial, is these young men seeing the older brothers working through a passage of Scripture and seeing it in action, so to speak. Does that make sense?
That does make a lot of sense, and we don't do this, but I know of churches that do, where they have two teachers and they take turns teaching. That's a perfect place for that, because if you take a gifted seasoned teacher and put a younger teacher there with potential, because let's be honest, none of us were born knowing everything we to know about teaching. Some of us are more gifted than others, but we learned along the way. And we learned probably from more seasoned teachers. So when you combine them, especially if the more seasoned teacher is willing to work with that younger one in studying, not in class as much as outside of class, that guy will develop pretty quickly. He really will. Because now he's getting pointers, and he's also sitting in a class where someone has his back. You're going to go a lot farther out on a limb when someone has your back that you trust. So that's the perfect way to do it. We don't always do it that way, but that's a good way to do it. Because we all know we're going to make mistakes. It's a lot less painful to make a mistake when there's a gracious brother there that kind of picks you up and carries you a little bit, and you don't look as bad. Another challenge that we have is we have a lot of gifted teachers, and it's hard to use them all. It's a challenge we have. It's a good problem to have.
I think so.
Yeah, I know. Lots of people say that. I know. But it's a good problem to have, but it's still a problem. A gifted teacher that don't get to teach very often feels frustrated.
Actually, I have a question about the opposite of that. How do you encourage people to not feel burnt out? Like, say you do have a gifted teacher. Well, there's always, maybe feel like they're always the one having to carry everything. Is there a way to encourage?
And you don't have other teachers that could teach?
Well, if we're talking about anyone could take a turn, right? Yeah. But then there's maybe someone that's especially gifted. You know, and people recognize that, and so they say, well, if we give it to this person, or, you know, that sort of thing.
It's a big problem if you don't have anyone else. And there's some small churches that don't. If you're not that small of a church and there's... I like looking for potential. I really do. If you're not a really small church, there's probably someone that has potential. And in that case, especially if the teacher is willing to admit they feel burned out, I would... And it don't always work because the dynamics don't always work. I would do exactly what I just said earlier. Say, hey, would you consider teaching 3 Sundays a month and help this person kind of get into it doing the other one? That won't always work, but that is a way out of it if it will. And it's amazing how fast that younger person will develop. Not even always younger, less gifted person will develop in that environment. Go ahead, Jesse.
I'm curious if anybody has suggestions for reining in somebody who maybe just likes to talk or kind of has their own thing that they want to express, not always on the topic. How do you as a teacher graciously, like, is it ever appropriate to interrupt them, or do you always have to just wait until they're finished and then try to get back?
How long do they go on?
As long as it's a couple minutes.
I thought maybe you were going to say 10. If they go on 10 minutes, it's appropriate to interrupt them. If they go on a couple minutes, it's more appropriate to say, okay, we heard that. Does anybody else have something they want to share? Or if it's a little off track, say, you know, let's go back to here's what we were talking about originally. You have some really strong personalities that aren't intimidated by that. But most people will get the message. You just have to be brave enough to do it. Not everybody's like me. I don't have a problem doing that. Because I don't like when people do that. So it comes pretty easy for me to... But you do need to. If you don't, you're going to go off completely off topic. And that's only going to get worse. Instead of talking 2 minutes, that person's going to talk 5. And after a while, they're going to talk 5 minutes. And in 10 minutes, 5 minutes again. And they're going to take over the class.
So, Jason, one of the reasons why I chose this year workshop is because I have a burden for our Sunday school classes, and this would apply to preaching too, that there are some teachers who feel like to give a real dramatic, theatrical presentation is what their goal is, to entertain.
Yeah. That comes from the evangelical side. Go ahead.
But, you know, they can get everyone laughing and everything. But then when it comes to the text and practical application, you know, it's lacking.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I don't know that I have an answer for that. My answer for that is this. If the person is doing it led by the Holy Spirit, it will be engaging even if it's not entertaining. You can't. Preachers are tempted to do this. Do theatrics, raise your voice, do this, do that, to get people's attention. If it's natural and if it's of the Holy Spirit, it will have that effect. If it's Jason doing it, the people will see right through it. And it'll have the opposite effect.
I was going to say, I appreciate enthusiastic preaching and teaching, but where it gets to be drama,
yeah,
then
people are going to see through it.
Yeah.
That's your concern.
Yeah.
And it's not effective at that point in time anymore. And if you're asking about a specific teacher, I think that, again, is where you kind of pull them aside as a leader and say, this is what I'm observing. This is what I think I'm seeing. Help me understand. Am I correct? Honestly, and there's those here that have more experience than I do in leadership, but the most useful tool I've ever discovered yet is help me understand. That's an effective tool. And then just let them tell you, help me understand. This is what I see. Help me understand. And that usually will give you a place to speak into it without being quite as, I'm going to use the word abrasive or confrontational. Because we do need to address things. We really do. I think we tend to want to not to, and then it just gets worse and worse. But what you alluded to, Jesse, just gets worse and worse if we don't address it. But the flip side of it is, in our human nature, it's much easier not to. You know, I really just want to pretend like that isn't my job or my problem.
One thing that I observe, at least in our church, is it seems like, my parents, they came out of the Amish.
Mm-hmm.
And they came out of the Amish for the very simple reason of my father wanted to not raise his family in that Amish environment. Plus, he wanted to have Sunday school and being able to study the scriptures in that way. And, you know, that was back in the 50s, okay? So, it seems like now we've come, you know, 50 years later or so, 60 years later, and it seems like Sunday school has kind of lost its appeal.
Yep. Its newness.
Its newness.
Its excitement.
And its excitement. And now it almost is, at least in our church, it almost seems like the teachers are not, this is not across the board, okay? But you're asked to teach, and it's almost like a punishment. You understand what I'm saying?
I have other things I'd rather do.
Yeah, I would much
especially on a Saturday.
So Sunday mornings they come and they're ill prepared and they're everything like that, and it's just like it seems like Sunday school has just lost meaning. And so, as from a leadership standpoint, I guess my bottom line perspective is we have to get back and deal with the relationship with Jesus Christ first of all. I think that's where it's at. But
our people need to understand, and this can be intimidating, so kind of bounce out, or people need to understand that it's just as important and in God's view just as necessary and valuable to be a good Sunday school teacher as it is to be a good minister.
Yeah.
See, we've somehow said it's more important to study when I'm a minister and less when I'm a Sunday school. It's not. It is not.
And we've also bought into this idea that we have Sunday school, then we have our worship hour.
Yeah.
And that's not right. Sunday school has got to be a time of worship.
Yep.
Just as much as singing, Sunday school, and then the preaching, it's all a part of worship experience. And we have seemingly, at least in our area, we've kind of pulled that apart. And I don't know. One of my desires is how can we bring that back together so that we actually view this whole thing as a church worship experience.
Yeah.
And I cringe when our people, we talk about welcoming you to this worship hour when it's now after Sunday school. Like, no, this is now our preaching time. Or whatever. It's all inclusive.
My observation is this, and I already told you we have a number of gifted teachers that really put their heart into it. And I sit in classes a lot of times as a minister, maybe even the one that's going to preach. And the people in my church know this because they've heard me say it often. I'm humbled by how often the Holy Spirit used a Sunday school teacher the same way he used me. It happens often. And that tells me that the Sunday school teacher is not just studying Sunday morning. Because he don't know what I'm going to preach about. But God does. And I really think that's what God wants for our services. But God don't make us put the effort in. God don't make us study. At least he don't make me. I have to be willing to. And the same is true for the Sunday school teacher.
But it is so exciting
when
we as ministers, we can see see that leading and we bring it all together.
Yep.
And I've had people come to me afterwards. You know, I've had times where I prepared for a sermon 2 months in advance, mm-hmm. not knowing at all what the Sunday school lesson would be that day. And it just, the whole continuity just flowed together and people come and say,
yeah, I do too. I mean, God wants to show up, but we need to do our part. And when God shows up, it's pretty amazing, which is what we're saying. But I do agree, it's not true across the board, because there are Sunday school teachers that take it seriously, but there are people that, like you said, look at it as punishment. Put the minimum amount of effort into it and expect a good outcome. It just don't work that way. But it isn't fair to God. I think as pastors, that's what we have to help our people see. Because I honestly think, even those teachers that are slacking, if they really stopped and thought about it, that I'm doing this for Christ, and Christ is sitting in the class, because he is, their perspective would change. It would. We're almost out of time. Anything else that you dearly want to discuss? Because if not, I'm going to walk us through a little exercise. Because I said, if you don't learn anything, I didn't teach anything. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 17, and I want somebody to read it. This goes a little more back to studying, but it could be used in teaching as well.
Luke 17.
Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Somebody want to read it? Just start.
Came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judah and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them.
What do you think? What jumps out at you from that verse? And we all know the context, bigger story, so you can think about that as well. But just tell me what jumps out at you from this verse. The bigger story is they opened the roof to let the sick man down to be healed. That's the big story.
The first thing I see without a lot of thought is it's a various group of people.
Yep. There's no right or wrong answer, so just shout them out.
The power of God was present while he was teaching.
Yep.
It seemed like it was for the purpose also to heal.
I was going to ask you that next. Anyone else? Anything else you see? Okay, so I'm going to point out a few things. The power of God was present. It specifically notes to heal. But what were they doing? He was sitting there discussing, and I'm putting words here that aren't here, but these people weren't his friends. These were his enemies. So more than likely, they were arguing about things in scripture and practice and application. So much so that the house was that full that when the sick man came, he couldn't get in. He couldn't get to Jesus. They had to open the roof and leave him down. Does that sound like some of our churches? The sick guy really needed the healing. Even though the power was present there, it wasn't healing the Pharisees or changing their mind. The guy that it could, he couldn't even get to Jesus because they were busy discussing the law. And I'm reading some stuff into it, I'll admit.
So you're saying we don't want to see God's target audience when we're teaching?
I'm just saying, you probably never looked at this verse like that before. But yeah, that's one of the things I'm saying. You could say more stuff. We're so busy trying to get it right that there's no room for the sick ones.
And yet that power is still available, was present, was available, that they could have taken part and be healed.
Yep, absolutely. And the sick guy's friends, they had to get desperate. Now, they apparently had faith as well. But I did this for two reasons. One, to discuss what we're discussing. Two, to point out, it goes back to when I talked about study. I'm guilty of so often going to the big picture. That might not be the most important thing. It's probably more beneficial for us to talk about keeping the sick people from getting to Christ in our Sunday school class than getting the sick guy healed. And what for miracle that was. We all know that. We knew that since we were yay big. We haven't yet thought about, are we keeping people away? Because we're so busy talking about the law. In fact, we don't even recognize the power's there. I don't think they did. If they would have recognized the power was there, they would have waited, made way for the man to get to Jesus. They were so caught up in their own little thing. They didn't even recognize it. If you really want a bunny trail and something to think about, wasn't the power always there when Jesus was present? Why does it specifically note that the power was present? Wasn't it always there when Christ was there? Give you something to think about. Yeah. We're out of time. Anything anybody wants to say for the good of the class or anything they'd like to ask?
Praise the Lord, your voice held up.
Praise the Lord, my voice held up. Honestly, I said this at the last class, but it's even more true now. This hasn't happened since my surgery. I can never consistently talk like this, and you could hear me over there. I couldn't even, yesterday afternoon, I could not have done this. So praise God. We serve a living God. We heard it a couple times. This is a testimony that we do. Thanks for coming. Thank you for participating. And I enjoyed it.